I started ministry in the late 90s, 1997, the year I graduated, the year I got married, and the year I started ministry. The Lord had us on the fast track of things. And in that time, that was the second wave of the worship wars. Music is a big deal to us. For instance, if I say the name of this song, Old Town Road, some of you love it, some of you hate it, some of you have never heard of it. If I talked about another song, Man in Black, some of you like that song, you know that song. I'm more familiar. Music is a big deal to us. Music style is a big deal to us. And for a while, it took over our churches as the leading way of indicating what kind of church you were. In fact, to an extent, it's still a defining mark of a church, whether you are contemporary or whether you're traditional. And so we end up being a church that sings all kinds of songs and brings the word straight to the folks. Does that make you traditional in the good way, or does that make you contemporary because you sing some choruses? Some of you don't even realize how big a deal this was for the churches, and praise the Lord you don't know, because all of those conversations, generally, not all of them, most of those conversations were about preferences, about identity of us rather than identity of Christ among us. One time, just to illustrate further how big a deal music is to us, I was at a pastor's retreat with about 12 other pastors, and we went out to play on Saturday afternoon. We played a little golf. Now, it wasn't a full round of golf. We were in a friendly competition, and the guy who lost was going to have to sing a song to the whole driving range. It turned out that I was the guy who lost. So I'm going to have to sing to the whole driving range, all these dudes, these guys, not just my company, but all the guys who were out there that beautiful Saturday afternoon in February. Not a day like this, but it was like beautiful. And so this place is packed. And I lost, and so I had the walk of shame. And we went to the guy, the clubhouse guy, and we're like, all right, do you have a microphone? Our buddy here has to sing me. He has to sing a song to everybody. And so the song was a wrong choice. I'm just going to say it's a wrong choice. I was assigned singing the national anthem. All right. So literally, I get up there. One, I had to look up the lyrics because you can't forget the lyrics on the national anthem. You guys remember when Roseanne Barr poorly sang the national anthem? That was a tragic thing, right? Some of you still remember that. You young people are like, who's Roseanne Barr? I don't know who he's talking about. Okay, so I learned something this day. If you're going to sing the national anthem, you had better sing it, because music matters to us, and certain songs matter more to us than other songs. And so I get up. I've lost. I've got to take the walk of shame. I take the microphone, and I start singing the national anthem, and all my buddies are laughing, but then as you watch across the line of guys on the driving range, they've now all stopped, and they've turned, and they're either saluting if they're military, or their hands are over their heart, their hats are off, and everything stopped that day for the national anthem. They should have had me sing Mary Had a Little Lamb or something else, anything else. Songs matter to us. Music matters to us. And unfortunately for us, we can tend to overemphasize some of our music, especially when it comes to the gathered people. And usually what underpins all of that is personal preference. Style, how we worship, our posture when we sing our songs together. And yet in the New Testament, we find often where the Apostle Paul demands that people sing songs together and to each other with thanksgiving. When we come together, the major part, the first part of our worship time as the gathered people is music. Does music matter? Absolutely, it matters. And so today we're going to talk about our behaviors among the gathered people, namely our behaviors here when we are gathered together. What is acceptable for behaviors in the gathered people? Okay, we're going to talk about that. Today we're going to learn how to get the most from our time gathered together, because I know we don't send home an instruction book. It's one of those things you show up to worship and you just kind of got to figure out what's acceptable in this place. Now, some churches, they're really excited and they do the Jericho March every week, and people are getting a line, basically like a cha-cha line, and they'll run laps around the auditorium. That does not happen here. Other churches, they're going to have other kinds of practices that would seem incredibly foreign to us. Some of those practices, I believe, are outside of the biblical merit. But there is a broad range. There's a broad range of what is acceptable expression of embodied worship. By the way, it's why being here is so important. You can watch a worship service online. You can do that. But it's nothing like being here with the brethren, worshiping together. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3. This is a whole big section that we're going to talk just about a small portion of. And I want to remind you, like if we were doing our normal study, we would have been in Colossians and we would have run up to chapter 3. But particularly today, we're going to start in verse 14 and really carry down through verse 17. We're lifting this, not out of context, but we haven't set up this context. And really, I think this context begins in 3:1, and there's some important connections that we're going to make. But I want to read this together, just starting in 3:14 all the way down to verse 17, and then we'll pull in that other context. And so here's what the apostle tells to the churches, and he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Did you notice a common word that occurs in those few verses three times? He talks about giving thanks, being thankful, talking with one another, to God, etc., with thanksgiving. All this whole passage has to do with a certain attitude in which we come to God with thanksgiving. Our worship, our gathered worship, is to be done with thanksgiving. You don't even get started without thanksgiving to God. But he notes something critically important about what happens. Notice in verse 14, he says, "Above all these, put on love." And then he tells us what this love does. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here's what he's telling us. He's saying that love gives us one skin. It gives us one skin. When we have love for each other, it gives us one skin together. We think about this in terms of our family, the people that we love. They're a part of us. They belong with us. They belong to us, and we belong to them. We are one skin. What God has done by bringing us into the faith through Jesus Christ is he has wrapped us in one skin so that we're not black or white or shades of brown. We're not ethnicities. We're not linguistic groups. We are together the gathered peoples in one place at one time. He gives us this one skin so that our defining feature is our worship of the common Christ, of Jesus himself, rather than the preferences that we have. So our defining feature shouldn't be, man, those people have great music, though we do. It shouldn't be they sing this kind of songs, though we have a main lane of songs that we sing. The defining feature should be those people are real about Jesus. That common skin of love that binds us all together. People should look at us and they should say, those people care about other people. They cared about me when we came in. They cared about each other as far as I could see. Like, I didn't detect gossip. I didn't detect judginess. I didn't detect any of those things. What I saw is a group of people that loved to be together. They seem like they belong. So what belongs to you? Well, as far as I can tell, when we consider our person is defined by everything that's wrapped in our skin, right? And not just anything wrapped in our skin, because you call it a transplant. If you say you get a kidney transplant, that's somebody else's kidney that's now inside your body. At what point does it become your kidney? It's inside your skin, but it's transplanted, and it didn't belong to you, right? So we're talking, what belongs to us is everything that was originally wrapped in our skin. The beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus, the gathered people of God, is that it's a pretty porous boundary. And what God has said is, all of you were foreigners as far as Christ is concerned, but he's brought you all in. Notice it was Jesus who brought us in. He's the one who decided who should be wrapped in this skin, not us. So when we say, look, we don't sing your kind of music, you need to go down the road. That's not our call. Our call in worship is to bless one another. And you notice the focus here as he lays it out. Verse 14, he says, you're wrapped together in love, which produces perfect harmony. Listen, it's hard to have harmony when those children belong to you. It's really hard to have harmony when these people come from all different walks of life. This idea of harmony is not easy. It's a musical term. It means people singing not the same notes, not unison, but different notes that agree. And these harmony that love produces among us means that we all bring our stuff, but what unites us, what keeps us together, what causes us to be wrapped in this one skin is at least twofold. Look at 3:1. 3:1, so it's just above your passage there. 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That whole statement, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is about his rulership. What Christ is over and in charge of, and he has authority over. Look now at 3:15. I think there's a connection here in this broad argument that the apostle's been making. In 3:15, he says, and let the peace of Christ, and notice the word, rule in your hearts. This is interesting to me because he says, you've been raised with Christ, and therefore what rules in your heart? Not something that you produced, not a piece of preferences or a piece because of preferences, but a piece because of the rulership of Jesus in your heart. This rulership that agrees among the brethren, among the gathered people, then is what produces the harmony of our time together. You see, we're reaching for harmony that exists outside of us. And when we reach for a harmony of preferences, you know what you're going to get? What the whole world has always got. You're going to get worship wars. That's why we fought about music style, because we wanted what we wanted rather than wanting what God provided. You know what's interesting? You look at the history of the church, and there's been two things that the church has consistently done. No, actually, three. They've shared their faith with other people, or else they ceased to exist. That was always the thing. Number two thing that they always did, they always had music. In fact, there are fleeting glimpses where Paul seems to employ early songs, early hymns of the church. They're not psalms, though they probably sang the psalms to each other in some form, but they were making music. You think about that. They were making music, and he tells them to sing to one another in verse 16, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing them to one another. And that's the second time in the New Testament that he tells them. So they always had songs of their faith, and they always had scriptural exegesis or scriptural preaching to one another. Those three things always existed: the expansion of their work, their songs together, and their preaching to one another. They always had those things, the church for all time, and we continue to do that. That's why we're united to our brethren of an earlier heritage. That's why it's been passed down to us, and we're a part, we're a link in that chain. We're not independent from it. And so he lays out, he says, listen, in 3:1, you seek the things that are above, the place, the things that God gives from his resurrection place. You want those things. Because those things that God gives from his resurrection place are things that have defeated death and brokenness and sin. That's why you seek those things that are above, because you're reaching for those things. And one of those things you gather is the peaceful rule of Christ. Dads in the room, I want to tell you something. If you are disengaged or your brokenness is pressing up into your home, there will be war in your house. You are the primary agent of peace in your home. Let me tell you what that means. That means that when your kid is having a meltdown in the store, you can tell your kid to knock it off. All right? And some of you dads, you're letting mom do that. There is a difference when dad comes along and says, you know what, Junior? You're going to stop acting this nonsense, or we're going to go talk about it somewhere private. There's a difference when mom says that versus when you, dad, say that. You can say at the house, you know what? We're not going to throw food at the table. You're going to sit there, and you're going to keep everything in front of you. You know you can tell them that, right? It's called life coaching, but it's a beautiful way to create peace. If you don't like a behavior, tell the kid not to practice the behavior. If you don't want them to yell in the house. Now, listen, Tracy and I were from different sides of the world. She was from New York, and her parents were from New York, and yelling was a way of life. It's how you communicated. It was the 90% with just high-level talk, like above-average volume talk for Texans, being the 10%. Everything else was yelled to each other, at each other, around each other, over each other. Whatever it was yelling. My house, the television was barely above audible level, and if anybody's talking, nobody can hear the TV. In Tracy's house, that meant the TV needed to be louder until it outshouted the shouting that was already going on. In my house, it meant everybody's supposed to be quieter so we could hear the TV. Right? We came from different places. So Tracy, as a way of life, learned that you get heard by shouting. I learned that shouting was disrespectful. So when we got married, we had to figure out how to talk to each other. It was just a matter of coaching for each of us. I got a little louder, she got a little softer, and we met somewhere in the middle. We're not like a Texas home volume, but we're sure not a New York home volume. We kind of had to meet, right? And listen, why did it change for us? It changed for us because we decided here's what our home is going to be like. And folks, I'm telling you, you can tell your kids what makes for peace in your home. And Christ tells us, here's what makes for peace. Number one, that Christ rules it. Number two, look at 3:2. Because this is the other place that harmony, this love that gives us one skin, this is how we get in harmony with each other. 3:2, here's what he says. He says, set your minds on things that are above. These are parallel phrases, right? Seek the things and set your mind on things. The resurrected place, rather than on the things that are on earth. Why? Because you have died. So now he pulls them together. You see, the things that come from the throne are peaceful and peace-creating. And the things that come from this resurrected state that come into your mind give you life instead of leaving you in death thoughts. That anxiety, that depression, you realize those are death thoughts. If the worst that can happen to you is an eternal glory in heaven, that is a victorious mindset to hold. If that's the worst in this world that can happen to you, is that you're liberated to live with Christ, that is a victorious thought. And it should push back the anxiety and depression of your day-to-day. So 3:2 is connected to 3:16, our current passage. So 3:2, he says, set your minds on things above. And then 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What do you think it is that Jesus is telling you? You have a super handy-dandy tool that was not available to the first church. It's called a codex. Can you imagine trying to get through your textbooks if they were in the form of a scroll? Can you imagine that? How tedious that would be. Like, how does the teacher tell you where to go in your scroll? Like, right now, it just says, turn to page 200. But in the scroll, you know, for one, set it on the platform. He's like, I want you to make 75 shuffles to the left. All right, I'm going to shuffle left. You have a super handy dandy, like this is called a codex, your Bible, and you can turn, and we've even got big numbers, little numbers, so you know exactly where we're at. The mind, the thoughts of Christ are Bible words in your mind. And so what produces harmony then is this twofold. It's having the peace of Christ's rulership where he says to the house, here's what I expect from you. And then it's having a mind that thinks the thoughts that Christ has provided to us. It thinks biblical thoughts. And so we have thankfulness for the shared peace of one body where we're wrapped together in this love, but we also have thankfulness for the words spoken to us and by each other, to each other. It's not just your preacher that should speak the word into your life, but it's you that should speak the word into other lives. This is the beautiful counsel that you get from other believers. This is the beautiful encouragement when somebody is able to say to you, I want to remind you what God says about this. There is hope, right? And somebody speaks into your life. One of the best things we've added to our service is the blessing time at the end. You know why? Who doesn't want a blessing? Even if you're not sure about all this Jesus stuff, you sure don't want to curse. But if we could say, God speaks this over his people, will you receive a blessing? Everybody's like, yes, give me that blessing. And folks, you provide the blessing work to each other. Why? Because you think the thoughts of Christ when you're thinking Bible words. It's not more mystical than that. So listen, this is the whole setup. Where our act of love for each other is the skin we're wrapped in as we worship together. So what can I do then within that context? Well, a peaceful soul is ready for a meaningful word. Listen, if you rolled in here on two wheels, screeched into your parking space, only to find out somebody had beat you to it, so now you got to park on the back 40. Ran in, mismatched socks on your kids. Their shoes are still on the wrong feet because 100% of the time they're going to get it wrong. And got them stuffed in there, made it by the end of the second song, just in time for giving time. Dang, we got to do that. And then try to get in the mood to hear from God. That's tough. That's hard to show up with that kind of chaos in your soul. But a peaceful soul is ready for a meaningful word. Peace is anticipation of a good thing. This is why the worship wars were so terrible. It's because people came to church hoping to get what they desired rather than what God would provide. When you're wrapped in the same skin, listen, my heart gets what my liver gets. They process it different, but whatever I eat is what the whole body gets, right? And I don't know if my body parts favor things over other things. They've never told me. They don't talk to me about that. The only thing I know cares is my tongue and probably my palate because I hate bad textures. You a texture person? I'm not so much a taste person, but if it's slimy, uh-uh. That's why I don't like green bean casserole because it's always slimy. Some of you have promised. I've had so many promises that my green bean casserole isn't slimy. You're all liars. You try to pretend. You're like, it's less slimy, but it's still slimy. It just is. So stop pushing it on me. I don't want your green bean casserole, but I love you. Just don't want that. A peaceful soul. See, a peaceful soul, when you show up and you say, I want a meaningful word from God, that matters. So when we come together, what we can do in getting the most out of our worship in this gathered setting, we've got to show up with a peaceful soul. And he tells us that when we're in harmony with each other and with Christ, then peace rules, which means that the anxiety about whether you get what you want or not on a Sunday morning is rebellion against the peace that God provides. So when we were battling the worship wars, we were saying, we don't want anything from you, God, except what we demand for ourselves. That's what we were saying. We were the cranky kid in the high chair that did not want to eat what life had produced for him, what mom had lovingly given for him. And we were in rebellion in that. When someone behaves differently than you would in the gathered assembly, you know, raises a hand, sings badly, stands stoically, bows, kneels, comes to the front. There's always this temptation when people act differently than you would act, where you think to yourself, are they showing off? Are they being better than me? Why don't they calm down? Why don't they get excited? All of that stuff. And you know what the good thing is? You're not the judge of how well that part of the gathered people is functioning or operating within the Lord. You're together there with them. Sometimes you don't sing. The only qualified reason you might not sing is if you're overwhelmed with what's going on. Otherwise, when the music plays, you lift your voice. You know why? You're demanded to do it. The scripture says you sing to the Lord. And whether you use your hands to sing or whether you use your voice to sing, unless you're overwhelmed and you cannot, you sing. And maybe you need to raise your hands, and maybe you need to bow your knees, and maybe you need to stand stoically, and maybe you need to look bored. I don't know how you need to confront the Lord. But it's not just you dealing with the Lord. It's also your brethren around you, so cut them a break. Dads, I want to tell you, best way to get kids that don't care about Jesus is act like you don't care about Jesus when the songs are playing. Here's the requirements for worship expression and content. I'm just going to give us a quick list. There's a lot of passages here that we won't turn to. The requirements, here's the parameters that we do in coming to the Lord. Number one, we offer reverence and awe. We need to come to the Lord with expectation that he's going to show up. So reverence and awe. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. It should be sincere rather than hypocritical or performative or self-displaying or any of that. So if you're looking to get noticed, you're out of bounds. Isaiah 29, 13. It should be truthful. That is aligned with God's revealed word. It should be truthful worship. So if you're claiming to be God himself, it's untruthful. Did somebody really famous do that recently? Yes, he did. May a curse be upon him, I'll go that far to say, because he's deceiving the masses. It should be edifying to the gathered body. Meaning, listen, if you're over there being really dramatic, all right, it may not be edifying to the gathered body. Now, if they're a bunch of frozen in ice people, then you may have to go ahead with it, but it should be edifying to the gathered body. 1 Corinthians 14:26. It should be orderly rather than chaotic. 1 Corinthians 14:33. It should be filled with the word of Christ. Colossians 3:16, our passage right now. It should engage both the heart and the mind. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Meaning we don't just let our words get away from us. They should be conscious things that we say to God. We should be learning, growing, and expressing our emotion, our concern, our love for Christ. It should be Christ-centered, Hebrews 13:15. It should be communal, meaning it is an expression among us, But it also anticipates the outsider being with us. Ephesians 5:19. It involves the whole self, the body, the voice, the posture. It involves obedience daily, so singing, lifting hands, kneeling, bowing, shouting, silence, giving, obedience, weeping, dancing, prostrating. Any of those things is within the sphere of expression that we have found in Scripture somewhere. I mean, David went as far as to dance naked before the Lord. We will not allow that, but it is an expression that we find in the Scripture. Exuberance is perfectly acceptable before Jesus. There's your parameters for expression. But just because you express those things in your body doesn't mean that you've worshiped. Because fundamentally, your worship has to be biblical. It has to be from a holy heart. It has to be thankful. And so the apostle points that out. Verse 17, he says, listen, it's almost as if he's saying, if I'm forgetting anything, here's the reality. Whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, continually giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's five ways to get the most from your gathered worship time. I think sometimes we come passively. I'm saying you come actively. So here's five ways you can get the most from your gathered worship. That's what we set out to do. Number one, you've got to share the thoughts of the Word. That is the thoughts of God. So we have a musical rubric. If you don't know what a rubric is, it's okay. It just means, how do we decide the songs we're going to sing? And we have three conditions. They should be singable, meaning most people can sing them. Most people can catch the tempo, have the appropriate range and all that. Some of you are like, well, I don't know. Okay, look, we work through these things. We have to try some songs sometimes, and sometimes they don't work well. But they should be singable. Why? Because we believe that we ought to sing together. All right, number two, that they're sing-worthy, meaning they're worth singing. They are worth singing in their content. They're worth singing in what they do in our souls. They're worth singing because they're biblical, all right? All of those matters, those are all about sing-worthy songs. There are many songs. Used to, when we had a hymnal, you had like 425 songs, and most of those songs were, there's about 100 that you actually ever sang. And most of those people could eventually memorize. If you'd been in church a lot of years, like, you know the page number in the hymn book. And the biggest scandal was that they changed the hymn book and you can no longer find your favorite song on your favorite page. Now, when we look at songs, and you can ask Ari about this or any of the team, there are 10,000 plus songs. We're not turning in a hymn book to find the few songs that we might play. We're talking about an overload of songs. So which of those are sing-worthy? And then the third portion of this is that it should have long-term potential, because you see, what we want is songs of the church, not just songs that everybody sings. Songs of this church. So we want to share the thoughts of the Word, and we want to share those even as we sing to each other, and we want to make sure that that is a singable feature for you, so it could be a really great song but hard to sing, meaning the congregation can't pick it up easily, quickly. Second way we accomplish sharing the words, the thoughts of the Word, is we preach to you, and you preach to one another. We preach to you the Word. We bring on any given Lord's Day meeting. We're preaching to you, not to everyone who might listen. Listen, if you're online, we're grateful you tuned in, but we're here in person, and we would love for you to be here in person, because the message is to you. Now, there are guys that have big global ministries, and when they preach, they're preaching to everybody. But you realize our focus is to preach to you, to hear what's going on in your life and to address those things biblically, because you are the ones who are gathered together. My expression of ministry to you is in the ability to preach the word to you. So we practice a locality principle. We say the gravity of our situation and the work that we have to do is to be done here, embodied with these people. And so we share the thoughts of the word. Second thing you can do to get the most out of your gathered worship, what that first one also means, is that you have to practice that locality principle. Those people that you know need to come with you to this church, they're going to get the most out of it being with you. All right, so second thing, use your posture, that internal sense of what the Spirit is doing, the external expression of your person. Some of you, like me, you're not very emotional. And you don't know where to find your emotions. But listen, if you will pay attention to what the song says, He shall reign forevermore. It's a Christmas song. We're singing a Christmas song, but we're singing about the eternal reign of Christ. That was the hope of incarnation, that He would come get us because we couldn't get there on our own. So He came to the earth and He became small. He left glory to take us with Him to glory. So we think about it, this external expression of your person, the movement of your body, the words and the song and the response, interactions with others. You can take notes. You can respond with an amen. You can nod your head. You can laugh at a joke. Those all help me a lot. I once preached at a black church, and I'll tell you the difference. A black church extracts a sermon from you. In a white church, you give them the sermon. All right, so a white church, they're just like, yeah, yes, I get it. It's all like right here. It's to me, it's about me. In a black church, like there was this guy, and he was about 15 rows back, and he's like right here. And he stands up. Everybody else is seated, and they're talking to me, and this guy stands up and he says, come on, come on, come on. That will extract whatever you're going to say next is coming with more heat than you probably intended. It pulls the energy from you. And I finished preaching and I was absolutely exhausted. But here's the point. It doesn't matter whether you get a sermon or you extract a sermon, but you're active in the preaching time and you're active in the singing time. And if you need to raise your hand, what you're saying is, yes, Lord, I agree. I receive that. Maybe you need to receive it from the Lord so your hands are open before Christ. Okay, your body, let your posture say what you're experiencing from the Lord, because it also helps your brethren around you. And this is number three, way to get the most out of your participation here. You want to participate with the platform, not just watch the platform. So you sing, you pray, you kneel, you amen, you laugh, you raise a hand, you interact. And with your neighbor, you participate with the platform and with your neighbor. So greet them, sit next to others, connect with them. Some of you are looking for the blank place when you walk in the auditorium, so you can sit by yourself. You can sit by yourself at a more comfortable couch at home. Sit with the brethren and help them worship. If you felt like lifting a hand, then lift a hand. If you felt like coming forward and kneeling, then you come forward and kneel. Number four thing you can do, you invest in prayer and care. Look, we've got first hour MC groups because it's really hard to hear what's going on in people's lives in this occasion. And what it actually does in your group worship, it generates peace in your life because you've got brethren you walk with. And so if you're hoping to get everything out of this big group time, I want you to know that'll never happen. But when you connect with a smaller group, people engage better at that level. You need both things. You need the smaller group and you need the bigger group time. So you invest in prayer and care. You invest your prayer time on other people. And you invest your care for them. You give them a phone call or a text. It's never been easier to share or express care and concern for other people than it is now. I mean, we have whole platforms where you can set up a meal train. You know, taking a blessing of food to a sick family is a great thing to do. It will connect you to them. And you know what all those connections do in your life? They create peace when you come to worship. Last thing you can do to get the most out of your gathered worship together. You can prepare for Sunday on Saturday night. You can prepare for Sunday on Saturday night. Listen, if Saturday is a time for sin for you, then Sunday is not going to be a time for peace for you. Here's what will happen. If Saturday night and Saturday is a time for sin for you, you'll find a church that doesn't challenge you on Sunday morning. But if you're thinking to yourself, I need to be prepared in my soul for Sunday morning, not just to show up, though some of you, listen, you might need to set out clothes on Saturday night. Around my house, we still do that. We still set out clothes on Saturday nights. And I get up early, and I get dressed immediately, and I've got a ritual to be prepared. And some of you are saying, yeah, but you're a preacher, so you got to prepare your sermon sometime. I imagine you do get up early. I prepare my sermon on Monday. I'm not preparing on Sunday morning. I'm getting my heart in the right place. And you know what? It starts with just a family tradition that started when our kids were little. It starts with pizza night. That cranks up at about 6 o'clock. And I get my shower, I do my final run through, and then we have pizza night, and we'll watch a movie, or we'll play a game, or we'll do whatever. We'll have just chill time. I hate traveling on Saturday. Like, if we've got to be out of town, I'll do it if I just absolutely have to. But if I take up my Saturday, rather than having some downtime focused for Sunday, if I take it up with some other intention and some other big thing, it impacts my Sunday morning. If you want to get the most out of your Sunday togetherness with the people, you've got to look at Saturday night. And you've got to get rid of the unhelpful things of Saturday night. And you know what? For some of us, if we took serious our Sunday morning gathering as the work of our spiritual disciplines, it would also resolve some of our playtime sins that occur on Saturdays. You would resolve two things at the same time. There's a lot of drunkenness that happens. I mean, if you're a police officer, you know this. It's exciting on late afternoon Saturday and overnight into early Sunday morning. It's exciting because a lot of people practice their sin on Saturdays. That's when it occurs. Listen, some of you, if you would use your Saturdays differently for God's purposes rather than for your preferences, then you would have both a more rewarding Sunday, but you would also see the transformation of your life. And so you prepare. All right, here's the final thing. Let's wrap this up. What do you need to do to improve your time with the gathered people? What do you need to do? I've said, here's some things you can do to improve, to get the most out of it. And all of us, if we looked through, we might see a point in our life where we're like, you know what? I get really offended when this happens, and it happens often. Or I don't like that person. Or I sin on Saturday, and it disrupts. Or I'm always late, and I can't figure out my Sunday morning. Listen, all of those things can be resolved. Because when you set your mind and your practice on the things that are above, you find life things rather than the death things. And this is the point, guys. If you want to have a more beneficial Sunday morning, it's not just about having a more beneficial Sunday morning. It's that it will backfeed into the rest of your life, and it will bless the rest of your life, and you'll find improved disciplines in your life that grow you spiritually. If you plan to make the most out of this time, if you say, I'm going to improve my gathered people time, you will end up improving the rest of your lifetime. So here's the second question. Who else can you aid? Because there's somebody on the perimeter that needs your word in their life, needs you to come to them and say, I want to bless you. I want to include you. I want to help you. I want to bring you in. And they need that. Somebody at your work and somebody at your school and somebody in your family that needs you to put an arm around them and say, let's walk with Jesus together. Let's get nearer. Let's move forward. Maybe it's your spouse. You know, like, honey, you used to be a great worshiper, and now you're just kind of dead in the seat, and you need to confront that. Somebody else needs you to speak into their life. Whatever it is, however it happens, don't walk away today with a squandered opportunity to get on the right path, to get your mind reset. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. The team's going to return.